So we're done with Revelation. Everybody, big sigh of relief, okay? I'm sure by the end of that 11 weeks, you're all ready for it to be over with. So I started trying to figure out what we were going to do this week. I'm sitting there. I couldn't come up with anything really, you know, that really jumped out at me. And then I turned the TV on and listened to some of the politics. And it seems like everybody's running against this guy named Hitler because they're calling their opponents the most vile names they can think of. And they're comparing him to, you know, mass murders and everything else. And that bleeds, the language we use in our political discourse bleeds over into how we talk to each other every day. People are being beat up on the street because of a political opinion. I don't know what you do with that. Something's upside down. So I thought we'd talk about James chapter 3 today. James doesn't necessarily talk about political speech, but he talks about how we use our mouth, how we use the words that come out of our mouth, or in what they cause. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he starts, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." James says we all stumble in many ways. All of us fall off of the truck at some point in time. Some of us are constantly stumbling. And hopefully each day we stumble a little bit less. But James is making a bigger point also. He says we all stumble because we can't help it. In many ways, it's just who we are. James goes on to make sure we understand it, that it's impossible for us not to stumble. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And we all know there's only one perfect man who has ever walked the face of the earth. James' main point here is that what comes out of the mouth is a revelation of the heart. Sometimes we might say something like, in response to somebody, "Well, you don't know my heart." And that's true to a point, but we hear each other's words. And what they are is an overflow of the heart. Matthew 12:34 says, "Out of an overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." One of the most obvious ways we identify ourselves is in the words we choose to use and the way we choose to use them. Now, this might be intentional, and we might have no idea what we're saying or doing anything wrong. The words we use are one thing, but it's also a matter of tone, the timing, and our intent. We fail often to realize how the words we use and the actions are perceived and how devastating they can be to others and ultimately to ourselves. I mean, we need to be honest with ourselves especially and just ask, do I think before I speak? Do I censor the words that come out of my mouth? Because James starts here by talking about teachers. How many of you are teachers that actually teach in a real school? Okay. How many of you have taught a class in church? How many of you are parents or grandparents or great-grandparents? Every single person sitting here is a teacher in some way. What James is saying is there's an additional responsibility that God lays on those who are teachers, or really in this case, who are Christians. We're all representatives of Christ on earth. When we do or say something, it reflects on our Savior. So I just have three recommendations for us as teachers, or really as speakers to the outside world. And these are just a few things to think about. Number one, be more patient. At the very least, the wrong words point to your own lack of understanding or ignorance, and at the worst, they speak to your lack of caring and your disregard for others' well-being. A friend of mine always said, "Let someone else pay your dumb tax." The dumb tax is the learning that takes place when you make a mistake that you didn't have to make. Always let somebody else do that. Let someone else pay your dumb tax. Be more patient. Let's make sure we're thinking before we speak. Let's consider how what we want to say will be received and what the consequences will be. Number two, be a devoted student. Some people think that if you're a teacher, then there's no need to continue to learn. Essentially, they like to be in a position of authority, but don't want to be under someone else's authority. I like to tell you what to do and think and how to act, but I'm not going to let you do the same to me. In other words, they know the answers and can't be taught anything else. I met a guy a few years ago who had been in ministry at the time for just over 20 years. He said he had never stayed at one church more than 3 years. He had enough sermons for 3 years, and they were good, and he wasn't changing them because it was too much of a hassle. So when he got close to being at the end of his sermon list, he moved. For those of you hoping, that's not me. I have an infinite supply of sermons. But I felt sorry for the people in his church, because if you're not continually learning and growing and being changed by the scriptures, you're not able to help people learn or grow or change. If that's the case, then the Bible is not a living word. It's not a life-giving word. If you want to be a good teacher, you've got to be a devoted student your whole life. Three, know that teachers are judged more strictly by God. Now, honestly, this should read, judge more strictly by God and others. One of the saddest things that I've seen is somebody who starts out teaching the Bible and then drifts a little bit. And each month they drift a little bit further. And they're like, well, you know, maybe the Bible has some mistakes. It's not perfect. Maybe Jesus wasn't perfect. Maybe the resurrection was just a metaphor, not really literally, you know, a historical thing. Maybe hell is just a metaphor for grief. Or maybe other religions can save just as well as Jesus. And all of a sudden, we've gone down this dark, dangerous path. And the thing is, we will be judged more strictly, because if you ruin your life, that's one thing. If you ruin the life of your family, that's another. But if you ruin the life of the church family, that's an entirely different thing. It's not just that God will judge you, it's that the person sitting in the pew next to you will judge you as well. There are some people who are just waiting for someone to fall or expose a weakness, and then they pounce. They like pointing out other shortcomings. And trust me, as a teacher, as you know, if you're a parent, you will not make everybody happy with everything you do, because everyone is a critic. Just be ready for it. Because if you're ready for it, at least it won't hurt as much. Now, all this talk about teachers, you would think the only people that make mistakes are the ones running their mouths. And here's the thing. If you're looking for rocks to throw, there is always a pile of them right next to you. In other words, before we start getting upset over what others might say or the words they choose to use, we should take a second and realize that we've probably kind of been around that block before. Know that we all stumble. If you don't like somebody, some people are like, I don't like that person, I'm just going to find something wrong with what they say. And some of us go through life looking for various reasons to start chucking rocks at others. What James is saying is, everybody needs to put down their rocks. Stop looking for the rocks. Because who stumbles in many ways? Every single one of us. So there's a pile of rocks that they could throw at you for things that you said wrong or didn't say the most effective way, but that pile of rocks goes both ways. It's like the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Everybody grabs a rock to stone this woman. And Jesus also says, all right, the first one to get to chuck the rock is the one who's never sinned. And the Bible says they all dropped their rocks and walked away. The only guy who could have thrown a rock at her was Jesus, and he didn't throw the rocks. He forgave her. The only one who's never sinned with his speech is Jesus. And the truth is, we all carry around a rock quarry with us. It's a matter of you choosing to use your rocks to break windows or to build something. There needs to be a little bit of grace, a little bit of mercy and forgiveness when we deal with each other. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love covers a multitude of sins. So ask yourself, what rocks do you need to get rid of? Sometimes the best thing to do is just promise yourself you're not going to respond. You're not going to take the bait. Second, know the difference between being a critic and being a coach. A coach and a critic can say the same exact thing, use the same exact words, and get completely different reactions. The difference is time and tone. When do you say it, and how do you say it? A critic does it in public, not private, because the goal is to crush you, not build you up. A critic will wait until you're vulnerable. A coach waits until you're teachable. A critic's intent is to make sure that everyone is invited to join them in the criticism. And a coach is trying to protect you from criticism so he can help you to learn and to grow. Being a critic is easy. We are all good at it. Being a coach is very hard because you don't have to know someone or love them to be a critic. But you do have to know them, and you do have to love them to be a coach. So for those of you who are hearers, you hear something from someone and you've got to ask, do I want to respond in a way that destroys or that builds up? Number three, if we love someone, we present them on their best day. And if we hate someone, we present them on their worst day. The truth is, we all have our best days and we all have our worst days. And it really reveals your heart, how you present people to others. Let's say you're in a group and there's this group of friendships and there's a network there, but you know somebody a little bit better than someone else does, and they come up to you and they say, well, tell me about this person. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you say, well, let me tell you about their best day. They were loving, gracious, kind, humble, teachable, fruitful, whatever word you want to use in there. Let me tell you a story about their best day. What you're doing is you're encouraging that person to see them in the best possible light and to want the best for them. But out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart is bitter, self-righteous, judgmental, envious, or you just have this critical spirit that resides within you, you're like, let me tell you about their worst day. Here's what they said, here's what they did, here's what they failed to say, here's what they failed to do. Do you see who they are now? Because I want you to filter everything you gain from them through this negative exposure I've given you. You and I have to choose. And I would hope we would learn that we've all failed. We failed to mirror, to image, to worship, and to reflect Jesus Christ. When we stand before Jesus, it's not going to be about our worst day. It's going to be about His best day in our place, making that our best day. We need to be very careful. The stories we tell, the details we share, because the heart is revealed in the words that are said. Now, immediately when you start talking about some of this, we all get defensive. I get defensive. I'm no different. And I'm probably more guilty than some. So they put the hypocrite up front so y'all feel invited to join in on this little conviction journey. You have to present people on their best day. And it's the sinful nature of our hearts that communicates their worst day instead. James goes on to talk about taming the tongue. He says, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. For every kind of beast and bird can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Here's what James is saying. It's amazing the animals we can tame. If you grew up watching stuff like the Swiss Family Robinson, and they tame mountain lions and bears, and they turn them into pets. And you're sitting there saying, that's amazing, because I can't even say nice things about people. What he's saying is, The tongue is like a wild animal that refuses to be tamed. All other wild animals can be tamed, but not this one. The one that lives up here in my head. It is the most damaging 8 muscles in the human body. There's 8 muscles that make up the tongue. James is going to use 3 analogies here. He's going to talk about bits in horses' mouths and about rudders on ships and about sparks in forest fires. His point is, these little bitty things have incredible power. Your tongue is a little thing, but it has incredible power over others. And just like the tongue in your mouth, it's akin to a bit in the mouth of a horse. A bit is used on a horse to control them. There are different types of bits depending on the horse. A curved bit uses pressure and leverage on the mouth to get the horse to move the way you want them to. A snaffle bit puts some pressure on the mouth but doesn't use any leverage. This type of bit is for a less hard-headed horse. A hackamore bit is one that doesn't use a bit in the mouth at all. This is for a horse that's well-trained and doesn't take a lot of correction. And then you have horses that are rein-trained and you just lay the reins on one side of their neck or the other and they go where you want them to go. A bit goes in a horse's mouth and each one gives the rider varying degrees of control over the horse. There is a different bit to fit every different horse depending on how hard their mouth is. How hard their mouth is or their tongue is to control. He's got a second one about a ship and a rudder. Anybody in here boaters? Lauren's the only one who's got a boat. Here's what James says. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Again, the analogy is the tongue is very small, but in the grand scheme of things, its impact is disproportionate to its size. Has anyone ever heard of the Bismarck? This is the Nazis commissioned the Bismarck as a huge battleship back in 1940. Now imagine this technology in 1940. The ship was 825 feet long. That's a football field in 1940. It was the largest battleship in the world. It boasted 8 guns that held shells. The shells were 15 inches across, and as well as 5 dozen other armaments. The Bismarck's onboard targeting computer was so precise, it blew away the HMS Hood, a British warship, which had been the pride of the Royal Navy, with a single shot. Think of a boxing match in this situation. For those of us who used to watch boxing when Mike Tyson was a champion, we'd get pay-per-view, and we'd spend outrageous amounts of money for pay-per-view, and then the fight was over in 33 seconds. $50 for 33 seconds. But that's what this situation was like with the Bismarck and the Hood. As grand as the Bismarck was, though, it had one fatal flaw. It had a vulnerable rudder that was located right beneath the thermal exhaust port. In the darkness of the night on May 24, 1941, the Royal Navy attacked the ship with little success until a torpedo hit this rudder. The boat was severely disabled, and it was attacked and defeated. Listen, you can walk around feeling like your life is big and strong and forceful, and so you're successful and impenetrable, and then your tongue shows up. And it's the most vulnerable point of your life. It becomes the one thing that undermines everything you've ever done. His third analogy is forest fires. Anybody ever set anything on fire by accident? I wish my mother-in-law was still around. She set a garage on fire by accident. No. I don't know if telling the story about the fire, her starting the fire, or just being able to publicly humiliate her like that would have been, not humiliate, but just make fun of her. But here's the thing. What James has to say is, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. A fire is just a small match, is just a small thing. A spark is just nothing. Or it could just be like one little comment. It was one little spark that became this huge problem. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. Now, some of you would say, I'm not going to hell. But you are more than happy to unleash hell on someone else with your mouth. I was trying to figure out what was the biggest forest fire in the history of the U.S. There's all kinds of debates on that, but this is the one I picked. The Great Peshtigo Fire burned 1.2 million acres. That's roughly 1,900 square miles, about twice the size of Rhode Island. It killed 1,500 people. And this is 140 years ago, back when the population wasn't that dense. Plus, it was northern Wisconsin, the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Who lives there? Who lived there 140 years ago? But from October 8th to the 14th of 1871, the fire burned and exploded. Some reports would indicate that people sought refuge in the rivers. They figured if they got in the water, they were safe. And there were reports of people being boiled to death. The fire was so intense. Do you think the person that started it intended for all that to happen? Historically, they don't know who started the fire. They just think it was a logger or somebody didn't tend to a fire. But here's the big idea James is getting across. Once a fire gets going, once you set the spark, it's hard to know where it started because it moves so quickly and so fiercely. Our tongue is often the spark. It can unleash absolute hell on somebody. James concludes this section by saying that we need to look for blessing and cursing. With our mouth, we bless our Lord, our Father. We love and sing praises to God in our worship. We sing perfectly in our car driving down the road. We pray. We even have microphones that go in our showers because we sing so well in the showers. We pray, we study the Bible, and we talk about God. But then we turn around and we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. They may not be good people, and maybe they really did hurt you. But they still deserve some dignity. You can't say, praise God, I hate them. They're this or that. They failed me. Proverbs says, life and death are contained in the tongue. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, because from it flows the springs of life. From the same mouth that come blessing and cursing. Nobody is completely in control of their tongue. You're not supposed to be. You're not supposed to be the Lord of your own life. You need somebody else controlling that. Somebody else riding in the saddle. You need someone in control of the source. James says, if you're a Christian, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? A salty pond will never produce fresh water. James is saying everything depends on the source. In the Bible, the source is the heart. The heart appears about 900 times in Scripture. And it's not just the physical organ. It's the spiritual center of your existence. The heart is who we are. Proverbs says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is the wellspring of life. That's why Jesus says that our words come out of our hearts. Some of us were like, well, I made this list of words that I'm not going to say anymore. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But unless the heart changes, it doesn't matter what word it is, because the tone and the timing are still the same. You can come up with a Christian swear word like dag nabbit or something like that, but listen, the way you say it and when you use it, people know exactly what you're saying. I want us to be able to get to the heart of our speech, so try asking yourselves a few questions. Number one, who do you idolize? Jonathan Edwards said 300 years ago, if we idolize, we demonize. In our culture, we like to set people on a pedestal. We tend to idolize these people. School teachers, our parents, our grandparents, sports figures, sadly, your pastor sometimes. for whatever reason, it's true, we pick out people and place them above others or hold them to a different standard. The thing is, eventually, every one of those people on a pedestal will disappoint you, even your pastor. If I haven't disappointed you yet, I will. I just haven't gotten to you yet. I have a list. When that happens, we often slander them or gossip about them. We do what we can to destroy them. If we idolize, eventually we will demonize them. Number two, what do I covet? I wish I was married. I wish I had kids. I wish I had their job. I wish I had their parents. I wish I had their car, their house. I wish I had their position. I wish I had their gifts. I wish the Lord would bless me like He's blessed them. I wish I had. So because I don't, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say bad things about them because I'm jealous of them. And that thing that blesses them, I want to turn it into a curse on them. So they get no enjoyment out of it. This is the spirit that resides in us that can't rejoice with those who rejoice. You can't celebrate God's grace in someone else's life, and you're angry at it. You're covetous of it. And that affects your heart, and that comes out in your speech. So you look at it and you say, I'm going to take it all from them. I'm going to make it so they can't enjoy it. Three, what lies do I perpetuate? What lies do I perpetuate? I've heard something that I'm sharing. I don't know if it's true or not. Or I heard something, and I know it's not true, but I'm going to let it go because it might benefit me. Four, what gossip do I enjoy? You know, so-and-so did such-and-such and this and that. One of the most dangerous things in a church can be a prayer chain or a prayer request. Pray for so-and-so. Can't say why, just pray for them. Or try this. Pray for so-and-so. The last time we talked, she said this and that. She's dealing with a lot because her husband's a dirtbag. Now, that's gossip disguised as a prayer request. What you need to do is go talk to the person, not talk about them. When someone sins against you, you're really at a fork in the road. You've got two options. You can either choose bitterness or forgiveness. Forgiveness is, you know what? I got a rock. I could throw it, but I'm not going to. I'm going to treat you the way that Jesus treated me. I'm going to forgive you and move on. Not bring it up, not going to talk about it. We're going to have a funeral for it. It's over. Or you can go the bitterness route. Bitterness says, I will not forgive you. I will not let it go. And I'm going to become an emotional archaeologist. I'm going to continue to go back to it and dig it up and feel it all over again. And maybe add to it and encourage others to have a perspective on it and get their input. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever seen this? Let's set them on fire. Satan at the moment is in a moment of rejoicing because, yes, let's set them on fire. Paul says in Ephesians, watch against all bitterness and forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Who has hurt me? Because here's what I find. Hurt people tend to hurt other people. You say, man, they really hurt me. It may be true, but if you take that into your heart, then you're a hurt person who's going to hurt someone else. Broken people tend to break other people. Here's what I've learned. When I'm tired or hungry, when I'm frustrated and hurt, when I feel betrayed, I tend to respond in a way that I wouldn't if I waited. Here's my encouragement. When you're hurt, wait. Say, you know what? I want to talk about this now. I don't want to talk about this right now. This is not a good time. I love you. I want to work this out, but I'm not ready. And I want to do it right. So take a moment and wait. Now, this is a question for us all. How do I like to play God? Playing God is this. They all stumble in many ways. They all stumble in many ways. You stumble in many ways, but I don't. I sit on a seat alongside of Jesus, who never stumbled in any way. And Jesus and I judge people, and we question motives, and we evaluate their lives. And we demand that they come forward and give an account of their actions, and we render verdicts of guilt or innocence, their level of spirituality or Christianity. And sometimes we punish them and we try to make them pay. First of all, Jesus would say, number one, that's not how I do it. Number two, you don't get to sit next to me. Somebody else needs to be in control of the source. The Holy Spirit needs to be the one pulling the reins. And we all need forgiveness. And we all need a new heart. And we all need the power of the Holy Spirit so that the new life in us starts to come through us. No one has had more evil spoken against him in the history of the world than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived that never stumbled in any way. Everything he always said was the right thing, at the right time, in the right way, perfectly. And we all agree on that. But I'm telling you, if you go back and you read the Gospels, there are things that you read that Jesus said that we would be like, holy cow, that you can't say that. But Jesus never had to walk up to somebody and say, I'm sorry, my tone was wrong, my attitude was sour, I shouldn't have said that. But how many times have we had to do that? Jesus never did. He was perfect. To this day, the most horrific, evil, untrue things are said about him. And here's what I love. This is the good news. Because right now, hopefully everybody's being a little bit convicted, okay? But Jesus gets the last word. He who does not stumble in any way goes to the cross to suffer and die for us who have stumbled in many ways. And while shameful, horrible things are being said about Jesus, he gets the last word. What's the last word? As he's atoning for the sins of the world, being nailed to a cross, Lord Jesus says, Father, forgive them. None of us would have said that. We would have defended ourselves. We would have picked a fight. We would have made sure that we unleashed hell on them. And instead, Jesus unleashes heaven on those who were unleashing hell on him. Here is the good news. We're all guilty. We all need to put our rocks down. And if you belong to Christ, you've been forgiven. He knows that we all stumble in many ways. He forgives us. He alone should sit in a throne on our hearts that controls our tongues. We all need a bit in our mouths. Otherwise, we run wild and out of control like an animal. We drift into danger and devastation and death like a ship that is out of control. And we set people we love, we set them on fire with the things that come out of our mouth. We were all meant to be so much more than that. Jesus Christ didn't get on the cross so that we could continue to act and speak like the world. He saved us so that we could build each other up. He saved us so that we could be closer and more loving and understanding with each other. He sacrificed himself so that we could speak words of blessing to each other instead of huddling together to nurse our dislikes or criticisms of others. Finally, he saved us. He fashioned your heart into a new creation because he loves you. Jesus Christ, the only perfect man, loves you and wants that love to overflow from your heart into each other's lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for your word, for supplying us with a wealth of information to rule and guide our lives. Provide us with a spirit of understanding and boldness to share your word with others. Help us to speak words of life into the lives of others. give us a life, give us a heart for those who are lost. But most of all, help us to speak words that would be pleasing in your sight, that would further your kingdom and bring honor and glory to your name. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.